Well, if you would open up your Bibles to John 14, and we're going to dive into this scripture together this morning. Have you ever tried to outsmart your GPS when you're driving? I know that sometimes when I get in my car and I plug in the GPS and I'm going to a new place and it'll take me to a route and I look at it and I'm like, there's got to be a better way to get there than this. Sometimes it'll take you just the weirdest route. I know one time when Janae and I lived in Maryland, we lived on an island. And when we first moved there, I remember people telling us there's only one main road. There's nowhere else to get to where you need to go except for the main road. And one time we were trying to get from our house to the church, which was on another side of the island. And the GPS told me that you need to get there. You've got to turn right out of the main road, go a couple miles down, make a U-turn, and then come back and go past your house down the road, make another U-turn, and then come back around. And I'm like, there's got to be another way to do this. There's got to be another way. So I turned off the GPS and said, I'm going to find a back road. I'm going to find a shortcut. And so I just started driving. And each time I started driving, I hit a dead end every time. Dead end there, kept getting lost. And because we were on an island, I kept running into boat docks and water. Like, there's nowhere else. And eventually, I kept getting turned around and lost. And I just realized, all right, I guess I should probably just follow the GPS, right? Follow the way. You see, it didn't matter what I thought. It didn't matter that I thought there's got to be another way. It didn't matter. All that mattered was the truth, right? And the truth was that there's only one way to get there. What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about the way to get to heaven? You see, in our text for today, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. But this is perhaps probably one of the biggest objections to Christianity that skeptics have. How could you possibly claim that your religion is right and everybody else's is wrong? How could you possibly say that there's only one road to heaven? You ever heard somebody say this before? A lot of us probably have. In today's pluralistic and postmodern world, to claim that what you believe is right and everybody else believes is wrong is considered to be arrogant and intolerant and offensive to others. One person said it this way, how could there be just one faith? It's arrogant to say that your religion is superior and then try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. This is sort of what our culture feels. And at the heart of this objection is a denial in absolute truth. Nowadays, people say that the truth is relative. What's true for me doesn't have to be true for you. Anything can be true. Relative truth is this idea that it's up to each person to discover your own truth. The motto of today is live your own truth. Live whatever you want to be true. Whatever makes you happy, you can do, and that's great. What's true for me doesn't have to be true for you. Anything you want can be true. But this goes against all laws of logic. If one thing is true, the opposite must be false. If you take a multiple choice test in school, you can't fill in every single bubble on every single question and expect the teacher to give you an A. It doesn't work like that. If one answer is right, the others must be wrong. Now, the goal of this sermon here is not for me to get on my soapbox and complain about the culture and how everybody is wrong, but what I wanted to do is look at the Word of God and see how Jesus is the truth and what he proclaims to be the truth. And so, I tried to come up with a fancy main point of the sermon this morning, but Jesus really says it for us here in the sermon. Leave it at that here. Main idea this morning is believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through him. So for a little bit of a context here, this passage is part of Jesus' farewell discourse, which we see in John 13 through 17. And this is his final conversation and teaching with his disciples. We know that Jesus was just getting ready the final hours before he was going to be arrested and crucified. His last words, his last dialogue with his disciples. And if you look at the end of chapter 13, you see that Jesus had just told his disciples that he was about to leave them. NIV puts it this way in John 13, 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I am going, you cannot come. The disciples had just spent almost 3 years with Jesus, walking with him, seeing him do miraculous things like heal the blind and the sick, make the lame walk and the blind see. They had just experienced the most profound expression of love in John 13 by him washing their feet. And so now he announces that he is leaving, and this news hits them like a ton of bricks. You see Peter's questions there in John 13. Lord, where are you going? Why can I not follow you? They were distressed by this fact that their Savior was leaving. But this was not new news for them. Even though it seemed to that in the moment, Jesus had been announcing this all throughout his public ministry, prophesying that he was going to raise his body up, or the temple's going to be destroyed, he's going to raise up in 3 days, right? He was prophesying and saying this was going to be the case. He was going to die. Yet the disciples still did not get it. They were expecting that Jesus would be with them forever. They were expecting that Jesus would come and restore this great conquering kingdom on earth, and that he would be there forever. They had a misplaced idea of what the kingdom actually was. And so when reality hits that Jesus was going to leave them, they were confused, they were distressed, and they were in a little bit of chaos there. But what does Jesus tell them to comfort them? He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." But then he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." You see, the cure for anxious and troubled hearts, the cure for his disciples was to believe in the truth, to believe in the truth, to believe in Jesus, to take him at his word and believe who he says he is. He says here to trust me in the same way that you would trust God. Believe in God, believe also in me. Ultimately, he's affirming the fact that he is equal to God here, saying, just as you would believe in God the Father, believe in me also. You can trust me the same way. Trust that I am in control. Trust that I know what I'm doing. Trust that what I'm going to be doing is for your good. Believe me. And this verse, or don't believe what you want to be true. Don't believe in your misplaced idea of the kingdom, but believe what I'm going to do. Believe in me. And this verse sets the stage for the rest of what Jesus says in this passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled, but believe in the truth of who Jesus is. And so the rest of this passage, let's see, four truths that we have to believe about Jesus. Jesus has prepared for us an eternal dwelling. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So first, Jesus has prepared for us an eternal dwelling. Look at verses 2 and 3 there of John 14. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus comforts his disciples by saying that my going away will actually be to your advantage. He's preparing for them an eternal dwelling that is far better than where they are now, far better than the temporary earthly home where they are. In first century Jewish tradition, it was custom for a father to add on another room to his house when his son was getting married for his family to live there. So this is sort of a word picture that Jesus is using, that the father is preparing rooms for his new family to come. There's many room there. And so Jesus is using this picture to explain the truth that he's preparing a place for his disciples, a place at home with the Father. And this is the promise for us as well. This home that we live in is not our home. We have a heavenly home, an eternal dwelling that is far better than what we have here in this world. We live in this world where there is pain, there is sickness, there is sorrow, there is grief, there is loss, there is evil, there is suffering. But yet our hope is that we will spend all of eternity in the Father's house for those who know him. We will spend all of eternity with Jesus, with the creator of all the world, the Savior. And this is our hope. But this does not apply to everyone. Right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Father's house has many rooms, but you need a room key to enter. Jesus says, I am the only way to get there. You can't access the Father's house without knowing the Son, without knowing the one who reveals the Father. And so the second truth that we see here is Jesus is the way. Verses 4 through 6, Jesus said to them, and you know the way to where I am going. Now we see here Thomas. Thomas is known for his honesty, right? Thomas is never afraid to speak what's on his mind. We see that throughout the scriptures. And he says here a question that most of the disciples were probably thinking, but Thomas is the only one brave enough to speak out about it. It says here, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds by saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice what Jesus does not say here. Jesus does not say, I am one of many ways, or I know the way, or this is the way. He says, I am the way. Jesus has prepared for us an eternal dwelling, and the only way to access it is through him himself, who is the way. In order to understand how this can be true, how is Jesus the way and all other religions are not the way? In order to see how this is true, I want to take you on a brief exploration of some other different religions so we can see how they are dangerously wrong in this idea that all paths lead to God. So Buddhists believe in the idea of rebirth, that when you die, you will be reborn based on your good deeds, based on your good actions in your present life. This ongoing cycle of being reborn. And the only way to escape this is to achieve nirvana, to achieve peace, true enlightenment, nirvana. Hindus believe in Brahman, a god who is formless, limitless, all-inclusive and eternal. And this is an impersonal god. Hindus believe there's many paths to God, and that God is in undifferentiated and simply a force within each person. They believe in reincarnation, in fate, in karma, and your good deeds will decide how you appear in the next life. Muslims would say that they admit that Jesus is real, but he was not the son of God. He was just a prophet. He was just a nice guy that lived a long time ago. Muhammad is the true prophet. Muhammad is the true one we should look to. Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day, very works-based. And they believe that sin is weakness and humans are inherently good, and that you can achieve salvation by having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Jews believe that God exists and the Torah is true, but in order to gain a right standing with God, you need to observe the law. And the law gives meaning to life. And here in America, we're not exempt from some of these wrong thinkings here. We have this moralistic therapeutic deism, fancy term in America, that ultimately means that we have this cultural idea that God might be real, but he's only needed to resolve a problem. He's only needed when we feel like we need him. He's only there up in the sky. He doesn't have any dealings with us in our personal lives. And good people, right, good people go to heaven when they die. You ever heard that before? Right, good people go to heaven when they die. The only goal of your life is to be happy. And as long as you're happy, as long as you do a kind thing every once in a while, then you have reserved your spot in heaven by doing good things. But all of these different religions claim to be the truth. But as you can see, they're all very, very, very different. So how do we know that one is right and the others are wrong? What sets Jesus apart? Why is Jesus the way? Because Jesus alone dealt with the problem of sin. Jesus alone dealt with the problem of sin. back when I was in high school, I had a car that I loved. It was a 1999 Ford Explorer SUV. And there was so much wrong with this car. I don't know why, but when I turned the headlights on, the radio station would change. The gear shift was like one off, so it was like park reverse. It was really, really, really strange. But perhaps the weirdest thing about this car was that one day I was driving and I heard a really loud thud. And then after that moment, from then on out, the car would not go in reverse. It only went forward. That's it. And so we took the car to a mechanic, and they told me, your transmission is failing. What happened was something, I'm not a car guy, I don't know, but they said the transmission was failing, right? And sooner or later, the whole thing is going to be shot. In order to fix it, you're going to have to rebuild the whole thing, right? And that would cost thousands of dollars. So I said, all right, just drive it as it is, right? Being a high school kid, that was kind of cool. I have a car that only went forward. And I tried this for a little while. But after a while, you can imagine it got really, really inconvenient. I would go to school, and I would park always in a way that you could pull out. I would take up like two spots and park sideways so I could pull out. I would always park either on the street if I could. Sometimes I would get like parked in and people would be yelling at me and honking at me like, back up, back up. And I'm like, I can't do this. And if I ever got really stuck, which was all the time, I would put it in neutral and push it out. And I would have to call a friend sometimes and say, hey, can you help me back up my car? It's not moving. But there would be times where I would call a friend up, we'd be pushing my car uphill, right, because it was stuck, or push it out of spots where I was parked in between two cars. It was a real adventure. But here's the deal. I refused to pay the cost, right? And I was covering up the idea that something was really wrong with this car, thinking that, oh, I can keep doing this. Oh, I can keep on going. Oh, I can keep pushing this car up this hill. It'll be okay. But I refused to deal with the actual problem, right? And in the end, I was exhausting myself by doing that. Do you see the point here, right? All other religions will say that you are the solution, that you are the solution, that you can work your way out of your own problem, that you can fix it yourself, that you can keep pushing that car up that hill, that you can keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it and do this, right? And you will be okay if you do this on your own. But if we admit that sin is real, right, and all other religions would say that sin and evil are real, and if we admit this, that sin is real, right, then God requires perfection, and we are not good people, and therefore we cannot meet God's standards. You can try all you want to be a good person. You can try all you want to earn your way to heaven by being a good person. You can tell yourself that you'll be okay, but the reality is that we are not good people. All other religions would agree with this, the fact that sin and evil are real and there's something wrong with us, but you are the solution. Do you think that you are inherently a good person? Do you think that you are good? You might think that you are good on the surface because of your outward deeds, but if you look deep inside of you and see the dark thoughts that you have, right, and what is really deep down in your soul, you know that you are not a good person. If you are honest with yourself, you say, I am not a good person. No matter how hard you try to be, you are not a good person. Paul says it here in Romans 3, no one is righteous, no one not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Because we are not good, right? We deserve eternal punishment. God is a just God, right? And he punishes sin. And because we do not meet his standards, right? The wages of sin is death. Many people don't like the idea of an exclusive Savior. People don't like the idea that God would punish people for their sin. People say that it's unfair to say that God would send people to hell. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, and he said, "It's not a question of God sending us to hell, but rather the reality is that each of us has something growing inside of us which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." We have a problem growing inside of us that will be hell. In order for true salvation to be accomplished, someone had to deal with the problem. In order for us to be reconciled to a holy God, as us imperfect people, someone had to die. Someone had to deal with the problem, with the root of the issue. In no other religious system does God die. In no other belief system does the main character kill himself, right? No other religion does God die. And certainly, in no other religious system would God die for guilty people. Right? No belief system would set their whole foundation on God dying for guilty people. Jesus is the only way because he is the only way, only person that atoned for sin. He says, "I am the solution. I am the solution to all your problems because I deal with who you are at the very core, at the very root." Right? I'm going to come in and I'm going to fix your problem. I'm going to rebuild your transmission. Right? I'm going to make you new. I'm going to fix everything that's wrong with you, totally rebuild you. Tim Keller put it this way: God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but rather to those who admit their ability to perform, but acknowledge their need for a Savior. Yes, it's costly. It's costly, right, to be made new. But it cost a man its life, and that's why it's costly. Jesus died on the cross for us, for you. And that's no small thing. When Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you," in John 14, he's not up in heaven setting the table, right, cleaning the rooms, preparing the place for us to get there. What he means by this, but he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," the going is what prepared the place for us. And the going was by way of the cross. Jesus is going, preparing the way through his death, through his sacrificial sacrifice for us. And that is the way that it was made for us. Jesus went to the cross as a perfect man who willingly gave up his life for you, an imperfect man. Imagine you're standing in a courtroom. You committed a crime. You are guilty of the crime, and you committed one, right? And you know you're guilty, and the judge knows you're guilty, and he's getting ready to hand down a death sentence to you. And as he's standing there getting ready to lay down the gavel, Jesus walks into the room and says, "Stop. I will pay that penalty. I will pay the price. I'll take the punishment that he or she deserves. Put it on me. I'll take it. I'll deal with it." He died a brutal death on a Roman cross, the worst punishment possible. And he bore the pain and the weight and the burden of your sin so that you can be forgiven and made new. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed." Going to church does not save you. Honoring your religious traditions does not save you. The fact that you were baptized as a baby does not save you. The fact that you're doing good things does not save you. The fact that you went to a membership class or went to Sunday school a long time ago or church camp does not save you. Being a good person does not save you. The only way to be saved is to fling yourself upon the cross and confess your brokenness to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you. I acknowledge that I cannot do this on my own strength. I acknowledge there's the great chasm between me and you, God, and I need your salvation. I need you to save me." If you are here this morning and you are feeling overwhelmed and burdened by shame, by guilt, by mistakes that you have made in your past, I want you to know that Jesus has made the way for you to be redeemed. He has made the way for you to come to him, to be completely remade, to be completely made new. And if you call on his name today, you will be saved. Paul says this way in Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus is an exclusive Savior, but he's inclusive in the sense that he accepts you as you are. You don't need to come up, clean yourself up before you come to him. He takes you no matter your guilt, no matter your mistakes, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter your moral standing, no matter your social standing, no matter who you are, he takes you and he accepts you and he brings you in. But he won't leave you there. He will change you from the inside out. He will renew you. He will rebuild you and take the weight off you and completely make you new if you trust in him. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Luke says this in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, but if you trust in him now, he has made the way for you. If you have never trusted in Jesus as your way, as the one who made the way for you, today is the day. Call upon his name today and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I am a sinner, but I need your love. Right? He will save you. The second aspect here in this passage that we see here is that Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he isn't saying that I speak true things or that I know true things. What he's saying is that he himself literally is the truth. He is literally the truth. John spoke often of Jesus as the truth throughout his gospel. We see it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of the seven I am statements that we see in John, including this one here, I am the way, the truth, and life, are statements of truth. Statements of Jesus identifying himself with God the Father, saying, I am the truth because this is who I am. And the truth is that Jesus is fully God, fully man. And the truth is that he is the Word of God made flesh. He is the only one capable of bridging the gap between God and man because he is the only one that is fully God and man. Only someone who is fully God can reconcile us to God, but only someone who is fully human can represent us before God. Jesus is the only capable mediator between us and God. And therefore, he is the only one who is the true way. You know, Muslims would say that Muslims and Christians believe in the same God, but they reject the divinity of Jesus. They reject the fact that he was the Son of God, and therefore, it's not the same God. All roads cannot lead to the same God if you do not say that Jesus is the Son of God, because that is at the core of what we believe about who God is. Jesus is the truth because he is fully God and fully man. And so what is the truth about Jesus? What are some things about Jesus that are true about him that sets him apart as the truth? Run through a couple of these. First, we have the virgin birth. Jesus said that he came down from heaven, claimed to have come down from heaven. And the supernatural virgin birth proves this to be true. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, he could not have a sinful nature that man does. But because he was born in a human body, he can be fully man. Second, there is his perfect and sinless life, which reflect the absolute purity of God. All other religious leaders, religious prophets, people and religious, all different faiths from all throughout history, their leaders have imperfections, impurities, right? Things about them that were not holy. But Jesus is perfectly spotless, perfectly pure in all that he does. And third, he is personal. In all other religions, God is impersonal. He's just far off, something that doesn't have anything to do with your personal life. But Jesus is Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel, God with us, the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came down as a human being And therefore, he knows us. He can relate to us. He knows what it's like to live in a human body. He knows the temptations that we face. He knows suffering. He knows that. But he also knows God and knows everything there is about, because he is God, right? So he is a personal God that can relate to us. The writer of Hebrews said, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted with you as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows you, and he values you because he knows what it's like to be human. He can relate to you. He's personal, a personal God. And then fourth, his resurrection, right? This is perhaps the greatest proof that he really is the truth, because he rose from the dead. If you want to prove that Jesus is not the truth, all you needed to do was prove the resurrection didn't happen. But as we see time and time again, nobody's been able to actually say that this did not happen. If you wanted to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, all they needed to do was find the body, to find his body, but they never did. We had over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive. People say that, oh, they were just hallucinating, oh, they were lying. But many of these 500 people ended up dying for their faith. And nobody would die if they were telling a lie. Nobody would die if they were lying about something. Right? You wouldn't go out and say this and believe it until your death, right? If it was truly built on a lie. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the truth. And you cannot argue with that. Right? You cannot argue against the evidence that the resurrection is real. And this proves that he is the truth. And as the truth, Jesus reveals to us God the Father. We see in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip here asks a question that we can all relate to. Philip, also another honest disciple, and he says here, essentially, you know, show us the Father, and that is enough for us, here in verse 8. And he's essentially saying that, Jesus, all you're saying is great. You're saying great things here, but if I'm going to believe, I need to know that God is real. I need to know the Father is real. Show me the Father. A lot of times we have this same idea here, that if we want to believe, we need to have enough evidence, right? We need to know that God is real. Have you ever said that before? I know I have before. But what does Jesus answer to Philip here? He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus says, you want to see the Father? You want to know God is real? Look at me. Look at who I am. Everything that we need to know about God, we see in the person of Jesus. His nature, his characteristics, his personality, who he is, we see in who Jesus is. Jesus is the full revelation of God the Father. He is everything we need to know about God. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. The works of Jesus are the very works of God. To know Jesus is to know the Father. And therefore, to know Jesus is sufficient. All we need to know to believe is Jesus, because God has been revealed through the Son. So last year, Jesus says, "I am the life." He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus said back in John 11, after Lazarus died, one of his other I am statements, he's talking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and he says this here. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now here is perhaps the greatest proof that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and life. Christianity is the only religious system, the only belief system to claim a risen Savior. No other faith can say that their God is still alive. All other faiths believe in a dead God, a statue, or somebody who lived a long time ago and died. But we say Jesus is alive. He rose from the grave. He is alive and he's active and he's working today. Because Jesus lives, you also will live. He says that in John 14, because I live, you also will live. It is through the resurrection of Jesus, through his death, that our sins are atoned for, but through his resurrection that he gives us life, gives us new life. Because Jesus lives, if you trust in him, he will give you abundant life. He will give you new life. You'll be a new creation in him. Your own efforts to save you will always leave you exhausted, will always leave you hope, will always leave you wanting more and more and more. But Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will give you new life, new meaning, new purpose, new values, new meaning, new direction in life. Paul said in Romans 11, the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. You have resurrection power inside of you through the Holy Spirit, because if you know him, right? And Jesus says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. Jesus is the author of life, and following him brings a joy and soul satisfaction that no other religious or belief system can give you. No other cultural understanding of belief can give you. No other thing about yourself can give you the satisfaction in abundant life that Jesus can give. And because Jesus is the life, those who trust in him will live forever. You're going to live forever whether you trust in Jesus or not. But if you trust in Jesus, you'll be living with all of eternity with him. And if you don't, you'll be living in all of eternity in hell. And that is the truth of the word, not my truth, but the word of the Lord. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you abundant life. All other religions will say that if you follow me, I will give you your best life now. I will give you the best that you can have now. I will show you how you can have your best life now. But Jesus says, I will give you your best life is yet to come. It is in the future. Yes, you have abundant life and blessings now, right? But your best life is yet to come, all eternity with me. And that is far better than anything else this world can ever offer. Eternity with all of eternity with the King, the one who has saved us. And so I want to close this morning with two brief points of application. First, believe in who Jesus says that he is. Believe in who Jesus says that he is. Throughout this message, I've given you a lot of proof for how Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And you can say, oh, that's great. That's awesome, right? But you need to make a decision for yourself about what you believe. You need to think for yourself, do I believe this to be true? You can't just say, do you believe that Jesus says who he was? Do you believe that he really is the way, the truth, and the life? What do you think about Jesus? You cannot say that Jesus was just a wise teacher, because a wise teacher would not get himself killed for innocent people, right? You can't say that he was just a good moral teacher, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Tim Keller put it this way, if you reject Jesus as God, you have to conclude logically that he was a deliberate liar, which would make him a terrible moral teacher. A good moral teacher would not lie about who he is. Then your whole system is built on lies. Therefore, you cannot say he was just a good moral teacher. The only logical belief is to say that he is Lord. You might have heard the liar, lore, lunatic argument before, right? If you don't, Jesus to you, either a liar, he's a Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And the only logical belief is that he is Lord. And the evidence demands a verdict, right? As Josh McDowell would say, the evidence demands a verdict given to you. Who do you believe that Jesus is? I challenge you to take Jesus at his word, believe in who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. And secondly, do not live your own truth. Do not live your own truth. The cultural motto that we have of live your own truth today is really not freeing at all. You might think that you are free to reject God and live your own way. You might think that I'm free from religion, I'm free from God. But as Mike said earlier when he opened the service, you're either trusting in God or you're trusting in yourself. The only two ways. You're really not free. And Jesus said it this way here in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You might think you're free, but the truth is that you are entrapped in your sin. I heard a pastor illustrate it this way before. This is not my illustration, but I've heard it from somebody else. He said, imagine you go skydiving without a parachute. You're going to feel the most free you ever felt in your life. It's going to be exhilarating. You're going to be free. You're going to have a huge adrenaline rush, right? You're going to feel amazing. But you're heading straight to your death. You're heading straight to death. The only thing that's going to happen to you is that you will be destroyed, right? Even though you think that you are free. This may sound like a morbid example, right? But it's truth, right? You can't argue it. Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Whether you think you're free or not, you're still a slave to your sin. But Jesus says in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The only way to experience true freedom is to believe in the one who paid for your freedom on the cross. The only way to experience true freedom is to fling yourself upon the cross and give yourself to Jesus. Not by trusting in yourself. You trust in yourself, you will not experience freedom. Not by taking pieces of the different religions and saying, I believe this but not that, you will not experience freedom. Not by living by your own truth, you will only be entrapped in your sin. The only way to experience freedom is to say that, Jesus, I believe in you. Will you come into my heart? Will you make me new? Will you clean me up and say that you are made new? And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you call on me, you will be saved. And I invite you to do that this morning. Would you call upon the name of Jesus and say, Jesus, would you come into my heart? Would you make me new? Would you pray with me as I close here this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how it instructs us, Lord. Thank you that your word is not my word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given freedom. Lord, thank you that we can have eternal life with you because of what you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would all experience this, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would open up the hearts and their hearts and their minds to see their need for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them to call upon your name. And I pray there would be salvations that would happen this morning, Lord, that people would say, Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and I need you. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.